Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. You'll find this on page 1006 if you're using the Pew Bible that's placed in front of you. Hebrews 9, we'll be reading verses 13 and 14 together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we together worship God by lovingly and attentively hearing what He says from heaven to each of us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. This is Holy Scripture. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we thank you that you have shed light on our path by giving us the light of your word. We pray that this light would lead us to the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ through personal faith in your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been spending a few weeks looking at big texts on the cross. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Christ's view of his own cross, where he told his disciples that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Christ's view of his own ministry. He had come to give his life by dying in the place of sinners as a ransom for sin, freeing us from captivity to God's judgment and Satan's tyranny. Last Lord's Day, we looked at God the Father's view of the cross. We saw from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 32, that God was the one who sent his Son and gave him up for us all. So yes, Christ came willingly, but it was also the Father sending him lovingly to show us that every circumstance of life is an occasion where he manifests his love to us. He intends to bless us. Today we come to our own view of the cross, and specifically the view of the cross that we need to have from our conscience. Your conscience is a marvel. It's a miracle. It's something that's not very well understood. It's a difficult thing to pin down. Perhaps many of us think about Pinocchio when it comes to our conscience. Simple stories like that sometimes help us understand what we mean by a conscience. But basically, what we popularly mean by the word conscience is pretty much what the Bible means by it. One, that we have a sense of what's right and wrong. And secondly, that we have a sense that what is right deserves to be blessed and what is wrong deserves to be punished. Both of those things are living inside of our hearts and minds. And we wouldn't really have much of a life if we didn't have those things. We would be like the animals who just eat and walk around and stuff like that and never really think about what's right and what's wrong or who deserves what. I mean, you never find a horse accusing another horse, right? It doesn't happen. You know, who's to blame never really comes up among horses. But among humans, who's to blame is a very significant question, both in our relationships with each other and in our own internal life. Who's to blame? What do we deserve? What is right? What is wrong? These are questions that live very powerfully in us. Sometimes there's especially powerful examples of our conscience at work. I came across one recently. It was a trailer for a documentary that I don't know when it was released. If it was recent, it's possible it was a recent release, but I don't remember. But the basics of the documentary was it was interviewing people who are now elderly, but they were children living in Germany during the Nazi period. And this interviewer meets with these people and just gets them talking about what life, you know, just what was going on then and what they remember and that sort of thing. And there's very powerful examples of these elderly people who are many, many, many years removed from the original events and who were young children at the time. They were not, you know, the officers or the leaders of some of the wickedness of the Nazi regime. They were, in a sense, the victims. They were the children. And yet they had some powerful things to say. I'll just read you a few quotes. One was this: "I've always said we didn't know, but in the end, we are perpetrators too. We let it happen." This is an elderly woman, clearly in her, at least her 80s, speaking. Another person said, I can't speak for the others. I knew nothing. And then the lady beside her said, everyone knew, but no one said anything. And then a third one comes from a room where there was a conference table set up, and one man was saying, I belonged to a murderous organization. Someone else says, oh, that's nonsense. And the first person said, don't let yourself be blinded. And these are people who are 60 and 70 years removed from events that we all read about in books as distant realities, and yet still their consciences were lit with activity, thinking through, were we right, were we wrong? Should we have done something? Should we have said something? And some people take different sides, but the point is everybody in the conversation is either saying, yes, we were wrong, or no, we were right. But nobody is saying it doesn't matter. Everybody says it matters. And you have a conscience too. It may not be quotable in such an extreme way, but you live daily and hourly with the reality of right and wrong, of good and evil, of your own role in what is good and evil, right and wrong, and what would be good or proper for you to receive as either a blessing in reward or a punishment for your actions. This is the life that we all live. The cross is a great exposer of consciences, and this is actually something that the gospel narratives of the cross focus on. There are at least four examples of consciences active and working in the gospel narratives of the cross. I'm going to mention four. These all come from Matthew chapter 27, which is the record of Jesus' death. First of all, there is Judas, whose conscience was overwhelmed with guilt at his betrayal of the Lord Jesus and led him to despair because of his sin. So after his betrayal issued in the death of Christ and upon seeing the events that his own betrayal helped to create, Judas returned to the people who had given him the money, the chief priests, and he threw the money at their feet, and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they, in their wonderful, tender mercies, said to him, what is it to us? See to it yourself. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Judas' conscience was incredibly powerful, leading him to despair of any hope for mercy or forgiveness or setting things right. The chief priests themselves are the next example of a conscience at work, because they, in their cruelty, say to Judas, what is it to us? See to it yourself. But they themselves are not able to ignore the good and evil of what's going on here, because they, in the very next verse, they say, it is not lawful to put this money into the treasury. In other words, the money came from the temple treasury. Judas was giving it to them to contribute to sort of the offering for the temple. But the chief priests, who were in the process of murdering Jesus, said, oh, it's not lawful to put this money into the treasury, since it's blood money. I mean, don't you love that? The people who are putting the blood on the money are saying, oh, it's blood money, let's keep our distance from it. In other words, they have consciences that are active here. They know they're doing something wrong. They are not ignorant or bewildered by this. They are aware that they are choosing to do something that is a great evil. And they're not going to put blood money in God's temple, but they'll sully themselves with the blood of an innocent man. But the point is, no matter how much they work to ignore evil, or even paper it over with a sort of thin bureaucratic layer of good works. You know, we never put bad money into the temple treasury. Well, yeah, that's true. But then you murdered someone innocent on the same day. So it doesn't really mean a lot, does it? But the point is their consciences were working. They were trying to ignore the evil, but they couldn't. The next conscience that shows up at the cross is Pilate, who said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Amazing how everyone wants people to see to it themselves. The chief priest said that to Judas, and Pilate said it to the chief priests. See to it yourselves. No skin off my nose. I'm washing my hands of the whole matter. Well, that shows that Pilate has a conscience, doesn't it? He didn't say, what we're doing has no meaning or significance. It is neither good nor evil. It doesn't matter at all. It's just a job. I'm just the governor. It's just another day at work. No, he knew that he was allowing himself to be caught up in this evil scheme, and he attempted, in a futile manner, to excuse his own participation because his conscience was active. And then there's the crowd. And after Pilate told the crowd, see to it yourself, they said with chilling energy, his blood be on us and on our children. There are people whipped into such a frenzy that actually their consciences have gone quiet. They see the injustice of what they're doing, but they want their way. And so we have these four consciences, all powerfully active, leading to despair over sin, ignoring sin, excusing sin, or even embracing sin. But all of these people have their consciences engaged. It was only about 5 weeks later, or 7 weeks later, that the Apostle Peter stood up in the same city of Jerusalem and preached to the same people who heard Pilate's address and told them that they were guilty of the death of God's Messiah. And Scripture tells us in Acts 2, that the crowd, the men, were cut to the heart. And they cried out, what shall we do? And that's the specific spot that your conscience needs to be in order to understand the cross. You have to see that the cross is not just about a story of somebody who died tragically a long time ago due to government injustice. It is that. But it is also a history of God stepping into our world's history to deal with our sin. And you may not be Judas yourself. You may not be the chief priest yourself. You may not be a Roman governor yourself or a mob standing outside his palace. But these different sectors of humanity are all represented in that story in order to show you truly, that this was God dealing with the sin of all people. And until the fact and reality of your sin leads you to be cut to the heart, to see, hey, I'm guilty. I need a gospel. I need help. I need mercy. I need someone to fix this. I can't fix it on my own. Until we are cut to the heart, until we're prompted to cry out to some preacher, what shall we do? Our consciences haven't yet been fully engaged with one aspect of the message of the cross. But I trust that you see that point now, and we're ready to go to our text and find out what the cross says to your conscience that is so activated. Let me just read the text one more time. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, the cross does have something to say to your conscience, to your heart, to you personally. And its message is something that you need to understand and lay hold of for yourself. In order to understand the text, we need to start with the Old Testament picture that it starts with. It talks about the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, which were given for the sanctification and purification of the flesh. What the text is referring to there is the Old Testament sacrificial ritual in which these various things were carried out. The picture is, first of all, a picture of sin. These sacrifices were conducted for defiled persons. Now, a defiled person could be someone who has committed a terrible sin, or it could be somebody who has only had his body defiled, not because he did something wrong, but just because he's dirty. So, for instance, if you had to bury a relative, the fact that you were close to their dead body would mean that your body was considered dirty and you weren't allowed into the temple until that was cleaned. Now, it's not a sin to bury a dead relative. Instead, it's actually an obligation. It's an act of love and righteousness to bury someone in honor. But you would have been unclean in order to do that. Another example would be a woman after childbirth. There was a period of time where a woman having given childbirth was considered unclean. Now, is that because God doesn't like babies or women? No, it's just because of this idea that there's a cleanness and a readiness for entrance into the temple that has to do with our bodies. And that was meant, and it was always meant, and people back then should have known, and most did know, many did know anyways, that it was meant as a picture of something else. They knew it wasn't a sin to bury their friend or their relative. They knew that was good. And as they washed their bodies in the prescribed way, with the right sacrifices in the right order, following the regulations, they knew that God was giving them a personal picture of what he does with sin. Not sin that, you know, we can wash away with shampoo or something like that, but sin that lives in our hearts. Guilt. God washes that away, and the washing of a human body is a picture. It's always meant to be a picture of how God would deal with our sin. So that's the first thing this is a picture of. How God would wash away sin leads us to the next aspect of the picture, which is a sacrifice. The text says that it would be the blood of goats and bulls. And it wasn't just blood in general, specifically the blood of an animal offered in sacrifice. When Scripture talks about blood, it's not interested in like the chemistry of a red substance that comes out of an animal or a human. It's focusing on the fact that this is a sacrifice. That's what that term is getting at. And so it wasn't just, the blood of any animal at any time, but the fact that an animal was being offered to God in sacrifice. That's how God would clean away sin. That's the picture. The crucial thing to learn about this sacrifice is it's the sacrifice of a substitute. That's the third part of the picture. The blood of, here's the good news of the gospel. It doesn't say the blood of the sinner. It says the blood of something else, the blood of goats and bulls. And that was the great blessing of going to the tabernacle or the temple, leading an animal and watching that animal be slaughtered, its body appropriately butchered, and then laid on an altar and offered up to God as a sacrifice. The worshiper would be able to see the whole thing and say, look at what I deserve. Look what sin's consequences are. The wages of sin is death. Except now, by grace, I get to finish that sentence in a surprising way. The wages of sin is the death of someone else. And so there's a substitute. And then the fourth part of the picture is a sprinkling. The blood in these cases would not merely be offered on the altar as part of the sacrifice, but actually a portion of the blood would be reserved for a ritual cleansing of a person. And the key thing to understand here is the picture was a picture of a sacrifice being personally applied. So if, Brown brings a sacrifice and Jones happens to be 100 meters away and he sees the sacrifice too, the sacrifice doesn't affect Jones. Only Brown brought the sacrifice and he brings it and the blood is applied to him. And it's not just anybody who sees what's going on or anybody who likes sacrifices or anybody who has ever sacrificed anything. It is the person to whom that sacrifice is personally applied. We see many examples of it in the Old Testament, but this is the general idea, that the sacrifice is personally applied to the person who's offering it. He's sprinkled. And just by the way, you sprinkle things that you're trying to clean, right? That's the idea. So that's the Old Testament picture. Sin cleansed by a sacrifice of the substitute leading to sprinkling. And now we're ready to understand the New Testament reality. The same text says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And there we have all these same elements. First of all, you have sin. Dead works, the text says. Dead works. Now, the dead works could be two things. It could be just basically sins, stuff that sinners do, breaking God's laws, all the various things that we do to sin against God. From the day that our first parents rebelled against God, the whole human history has been a great catalog of dead works, hasn't it? Where even the greatest figures in history, and I don't know, kids, do you have any heroes from ancient history? Maybe you like reading about Alexander the Great. Maybe you don't, I don't know. But if you do, one day you'll realize that these are heroes and they're also terrible people. All the people who are famous are the guys who killed more than anybody else. Now, is that really heroism or is that dead works? Alexander the Great did a whole pile of dead works. That's why he was such a great man. But not in God's sight, only among his fellow humans. And so our sins are dead works. But the other tragic thing is that when we try to fix the problem of sin, we end up doing more dead works because we do something like this. We say, well, God, if I go to church, then that will make up for that thing I did on Tuesday. But is that how God works? If some of you have a loan out of a bank and you miss a loan payment and you say, okay, Mr. Bank Manager or Mrs. Bank Manager, I will make the next loan payment, and that will make up for missing the last one. You know what that bank manager is going to do? They're going to look at you funny. You're going to think, you owe me two bank payments now. Not just one, two. You haven't solved the problem of last month's payment by making next month's payment. And worshiping God on Sunday is what you should do, but it doesn't make up for the fact that you sinned on Tuesday. And the very idea that you would treat God that way is a new kind of sin. So we're tangled up in sin after sin after sin, dead work after dead work after dead work, and it's hopeless. None of us can untangle ourselves from these dead works, which is why it's so good to learn about a sacrifice. Not the blood of goats and bulls, but the blood of Christ. And again, the imagery here is meant to draw our attention to the sacrificial meaning of Jesus' death. It's not so much about the chemistry of blood. It's about the fact that he didn't die because someone threw a rock at his head in a back alley. He wasn't mugged. He didn't die of natural causes in a hospital because he was so weak. He didn't die in war as a victim of some kind of enemy attack. He died on a hill outside the Temple Mount as a sacrifice to God. That's how he died. in the same way that goats and bulls were sacrificed just outside the tabernacle or the temple. His sacrifice is without blemish. This is one of the great marvels of Jesus' life. He never sinned. It's just like in the Old Testament, you couldn't offer to God something that was blemished, something that was deformed, something that was deficient. You can only offer to God something perfect. And Jesus is that sacrifice. Third thing about this reality is that his sacrificial death was a substitution. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. There's a lot going on in those few words. Let me just give you a couple points. One is, his substitution is true because he is truly human. You got to think about those Old Testament worshipers at a tabernacle or temple sacrifice, and they're looking at a sheep, and they're thinking, you know, there's something missing here. I'm not a sheep. And sheep can't sin, and they can't do anything righteous. They're just sheep. They just sort of eat and grow wool. That's what they do. But sheep and us are so different from each other. And it ought to have occurred. I don't know if we have any examples in Scripture of it ever occurring to somebody, but I believe people with insight would have understood that there's something missing here. A sheep can't possibly take my place. But you take those same questions and you direct them toward Jesus and you say, he's got two arms like me. He's got two legs like me. He has a true human body and a rational human soul. He has a human will. He has a human mind. He has that ability that you and I have to know God, to love him, to serve him. And he used all of those abilities so differently from us. He used them to serve God perfectly. He can really be a substitute. But then the other thing is that his substitution is effective because he's God. No one else has ever offered himself to God with such strength as Jesus has. This is why the text says that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. Now, there's a bit of a debate about what this means, but I think at least we can agree that it means this. That when Christ offered himself to God, that was not merely a display of human worship, but a display of divine power. That the Holy Spirit was at work empowering and strengthening and sanctifying and blessing what Jesus was doing. And that Jesus himself, who is not only man but also God, was so powerfully at work that his death is a great victory. And you see here amazing things being joined into one. In the Old Testament, there were offerings offered by priests at temples to God. And you know, it's amazing when you think about Jesus. He is the offering, and he's the priest who makes the offering. And as he said in John's gospel, he's the temple where God dwells, where such an offering can be truly made. And at the same time, he is the God against whom we all sinned, to whom such an offering must be made. He gathers it all up into one. And so this substitution is effective. It's not just throwing another cow or bull or sheep at the problem. It is really getting to the problem. The other thing is, do you see how all three persons of the Trinity are involved here? Jesus offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit so that with one amazing display of divine love, sinners may have their consciences put to rest. That leads me to the sprinkling. You got to think, this death of Christ needs to be personally applied to you. You can't just hear about it the way that we all hear about news that happens in New York City or Beijing. It has to be connected to you somehow. And what I'd like to do is apply it to you with God's help. If you're a Christian who's trusting in Jesus Christ, this is true for you. Jesus died for your sin specifically. He died because he loves you and wants to set you free. He died because the Father sent him to display his enormous love for sinners like you and me, so that we would not only be free from the penalty of sin, which is the law, and its curses directed against us, not only free from the power of Satan who rules sinners with a terrifying cruelty, but that we would be free even from our own inward sense of God's righteous law. God didn't just say, "I forgive you in general. Forget about all that law stuff. Forget about your sin. I'm just going to change the rules. We're moving on. Let's not cry over spilled milk." Sometimes people think that's the gospel, that God doesn't cry over spilled milk. Well, your sin is not spilled milk. Your sin is rebellion against a holy God, and all creation cries out for its destruction. The way that God has solved your sin is not by saying, "Forget about it." The way that he has solved it is by saying, "I will never forget about your sin. And the way I will never let anyone forget about the terrifying reality of sin and judgment is that I will send my son, whose death will stand to sinners as the greatest demonstration in history of how seriously God takes sin. He will kill his own son rather than let it go." But let this be sprinkled on your conscience, that the same God who will never, ever forget sin or overlook it or ignore it offers to you personally the good news that you may have by faith a substitute to die in your place as a sacrifice, whose perfect, unblemished life qualifies him to substitute himself for you, and whose shedding of blood in a sacrificial offering to his Father is powerful to take away all of your guilt. You're free. You're forgiven. It's gone. Not because we don't ever want to bring it up again, but because for someone who is in Christ, the only way their sin can ever be brought up again is in a song of praise to God, who has so mercifully and also so powerfully overcome your guilt and mine. Sprinkle that on your conscience. When you have truly sinned and you ask forgiveness truly, and you turn from that sin in sincere repentance, you are forgiven. Christ has died. There will be no accusation. Let your conscience be clean. Now, why is it so important to have a clean conscience? Well, one of the reasons is that you can't serve God without a clean conscience. And this is what people get backwards. They think, "I want to have a clean conscience, so let me start serving God extra." But you can't clean your conscience that way. Our text says that once you have seen the sin, the sacrifice, the substitute, and the sprinkling, it's time for service. He has purified your conscience from dead works, and right at the end of the text, to serve the living God. And the amazing thing is you can come in here, yes, you're a sinner, but if your conscience has been cleaned, you can actually truly raise your voice in worship to God. You can serve him. You can go out into the world and you can do things for his glory with no other motive than that you love him and that you want to please him and that you want other people to love him and you want your life and others to be offered not as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, but as a thank offering offered up to heaven with as much energy as you can muster, because God deserves to be praised, because your conscience is clear and heaven, hell, and earth cannot change the fact that Jesus has died and your sin is dealt with. That's what it's like to live as a Christian. And you know, I hope that you have that driven home into your heart. You do not need to clean your conscience by obeying God. Stop trying to clean your conscience that way. You can't do it. Those are dead works. Stop it. That's like the priest saying, well, blood money. Let's not put that in the temple treasury because we don't want to break any of God's laws. It's like Pilate saying, well, if I wash my hands, maybe the sin will go away. Actually, ironically, the people whose words are the words you should place in your own mouth are the words of the crowd. His blood be on us and on our children. Not with the fury of a desire to kill Jesus, but with the glad glory of a sinner who can say with Paul, I will not boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. His blood be on me. When Peter preached to those very people, he told them, when they cried out, what shall we do? Our consciences are cut to the heart. What can we do? Peter said, believe and be baptized. Believe and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and live for him by the strength of his Spirit, personally applying the sprinkling, cleaning work of Christ's sacrificial death in your place, so that with a clear conscience you may serve the living God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that in your dealings with us, you do not merely deal with the surface issues of life. Thank you that you do not tell us merely to forget, merely to move on, merely to pretend, or merely to rearrange the deck chairs on the sinking ship of our lives. Thank you that you get right to the root of the matter, that you see our sin for the great evil that it is, and that you invite us to see Christ your Son in the great strength, righteousness, purity, and love of his sacrifice in our place. We ask that for each of us personally present today, our own consciences would be stirred up to grieve over our sin and comforted by the promise that those who trust in Christ will have their consciences cleaned. And we ask this in Jesus' name.